Please turn with me in your Bibles tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 30, the chapter that we read a few moments ago in our scripture reading. This is a long chapter that begins in tragedy and ends in triumph. It's the account of a mass abduction of men and women and children, and the rescue mission that secured their freedom. The rescue of captives by armed might has been described as, quote, the sweetest imaginable use of force. Because in the rescue of captives, there is the combination of defense and also of appropriate vengeance in the same act. And to rescue someone who has been taken captive by evil men is indeed the sweetest imaginable use of armed might. Rescue missions always seem to have a special appeal to people, for the victims are often innocent non-combatants, like we have in this chapter tonight. On July 3rd and 4th in the year 1976, the nation of Israel mounted a daring rescue of 105 Jewish men, women, and children that had been taken captive when their plane was hijacked as it traveled from Israel to Paris. At a layover in Athens, terrorists from the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine boarded the plane and forced the pilot to fly to Entebbe Airport in Uganda. And that hijacking was the result of an alliance, a wicked alliance, an evil alliance between that terrorist organization and the regime of Idi Amin, the corrupt and cannibalistic dictator of Uganda. Seven planes flew from Israel to Uganda and landed in secrecy at the far reaches of Entebbe Airport. And in one of the planes, a C-130, there was an exact replica of Idi Amin's official car. The Israelis had copied the official car that Idi Amin had, and they had on that C-130 a black Mercedes-Benz limousine, exact in every detail, even to the flags that flew on the fenders. And so they drove that car down the ramp, and they drove it up to the terminal. And the guards at the terminal thought that it was Idi Amin in the car. But it was not Idi Amin or his driver in the car. It was special operations soldiers from the Israeli Defense Force. And the raid was over in 3 minutes. 3 minutes is all it took to kill every one of those terrorists in that airport terminal and to rescue every captive except one woman that was away from the terminal in a hospital. After Idi Amin realized what had happened, he ordered the murder of that woman. That was a successful raid. Benjamin Netanyahu's brother Yoni was killed in that raid, one of the only Israeli soldiers that was killed in that daring and successful rescue. When the planes touched down in Israel on July 4th in 1976, huge crowds met them, and the free world, at least, rejoiced with those that rejoice. We rejoiced with Israel in the successful rescue of men, women, and children that were innocent. The narrative here in 1 Samuel 30 is every bit as dramatic as the rescue at Entebbe. This chapter is similar in many ways to Genesis 14. In fact, I would encourage you to just take in your Bibles and pencil in over 1 Samuel chapter 30, Genesis 14, and over Genesis 14, pencil in your Bibles 1 Samuel chapter 30. Because you find a great similarity between these two chapters. In Genesis 14, Abraham leads a combined force of his own men and allies to rescue the people who were taken captive when Sodom was attacked. And Abraham rescued his nephew Lot and his family in what the book of Hebrews refers to as the slaughter of the kings. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1. And so this narrative that we're going to be studying tonight bears a striking resemblance in many ways to what we have in Genesis 14. Both of these chapters deal with a rescue of men, women, and children that had been taken captive by wicked and evil men. Please follow along as I make five observations as to the meaning and the application of this interesting chapter for us tonight. Consider in the first place the tragedy that befell David and his men. And the tragedy that befell them is described in verse 1 through the first part of verse 6. Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire. And their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed, because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. Here is the tragedy that befell David and his men. The distance between Aphek and Ziklag was some 60 miles. And after having been delivered from his self-made problem that we studied last Lord's Day evening, David and his men were discharged and allowed to return to the city that had been given to him, namely to Ziklag. They made this 60-mile march in 3 days. That's pretty good time. They were probably on foot during this time. And if you were to talk to any backpacker today, you would find that a 20-mile day is a good day. But at the end of this day, when they come back to Ziklag, when they were looking forward to rest and recuperation and seeing their families again, being reunited with wives and being reunited with in love with your children, when they come back and they see the city, they recognize that the worst imaginable thing that they could possibly think of has happened, because their smoke is curling up into the sky. And the city has been burned. And when they run to the city looking for their wives, they find no one in the city. And you can just imagine in the 600 men who were with David, the weeping, the grieving that would have taken place. Try to imagine that as to what you would feel, men, if you came home and found your house burned to the ground and didn't know where your wife was and didn't know where your children were. It is easy for us who love wives and love our children to know that this would be a tragedy of unspeakable horror that we would experience. Imagine the thoughts that bore down on them. Where are they? They could have gone any of the 360 points of the compass. Where did the raiders take them? You see, we're informed about what happened in verses 1 and 2. The author informs us of what happened in verses 1 and 2, but David and his men didn't know what happened. They were completely ignorant. Imagine the thoughts that bore down on them. In trying circumstances, we almost automatically think the worst, don't we? I remember years ago being at a conference. I was away, and I came back to a note on my hotel door, and it said, "Call home immediately." What goes through your minds when you see notes like that? What happened? When you have children that are old enough to drive, and they're supposed to be home at a certain time, and they're not home by that time, and then you get a phone call at 2 a.m. What kind of thoughts go through your mind? We almost all automatically, don't we, think the worst in these kinds of situations. This is what David and his men were going through. In addition to the losses that befell David, his men were so embittered in losing their wives and losing their sons and losing their daughters that there was talk of stoning him. Verse 6. David had never experienced this before. He had always been the leader that men loved to follow. What a terrible, terrible thing to have men that have been faithful in following turn on you and speak of stoning him. Verse 6. One can well understand their complaint. David had been the one who had made the decision to leave Israel. Had they stayed in Israel, none of this would have occurred. And now their wives, their sons, and their daughters were gone. And they knew not what had happened. The author lets us in on the inside information in verses 1 and 2 with all of its details. But these men and David had none of that information. They didn't know that it had been an Amalekite raiders who had descended on Ziklag. They didn't know that no one had been killed in the raid. And not having this information, they feared the worst. And no doubt they would recall how they had left no one alive when they had raided themselves. Chapter 27, verses 9 and 11. And no doubt now they would have this coming to their minds. Perhaps in the providence of God, God is paying us back in the same coin that we paid others. And all of that would be going through their minds at this time. How much worse things could have been had they not been released from service when they were. Imagine if it had just been, it was 3 days since this happened. Imagine if they had been gone for 2 weeks. After this raid, their wives and their sons and their daughters would have been irretrievable. By this time, they would have all been slaves. They would have all been sold into the unspeakable horror that came to the minds of these men. Imagine what they felt. The men would be thinking, is my wife being raped at this moment? Is my wife alive? Are my children alive? Are they now slaves in another country? Will I ever see them again? The tragedy with which this chapter begins is almost unimaginable. There is understanding when we read these words. They lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. And so we consider in the first place the tragedy that befell them. Consider in the second place tonight how David reacted to this trial. And the way in which he reacted to this trial is a real example to all of us. There's no way you can go through this life without going through serious trials. As we've already seen, man is born unto trouble, as sure as the sparks fly upward. And the Lord Jesus has said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The Apostle Paul has warned us, it is through many tribulations, not around them, not under them, not over them, but through many tribulations that you enter into the kingdom of God. And the Bible contains all of those warnings on the surface. It's not hidden in the fine print. It tells us right up front that if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. That is your lot. And that's not hidden away. It's not something that the Lord, you know, surprises us with after we've professed faith in Christ and says, oh, by the way, it's not going to be easy. He tells us right up front that following Christ is going to involve trial, persecution, trouble. And so let's consider how David reacted to this trial. And we want to note a number of particulars, a number of the actions that he took in reaction to this trial. And I want to speak of four things that he did in response to this great trial. Verse 6b says this, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. That is the only way you can handle trials in life and do well in the midst of trials. David had been for some time in a state of spiritual backsliding. When one succumbs, as David had done, to dangerous self-talk that caused him to make wrong decisions, that is never an indication of spiritual health. Chapter 27 in verse 1 indicates that David was not at this time in a good spiritual condition. He had given in to despair, and he had left behind dependence on God. His language was not the language of faith. His language was the language of fear. David had not spoken of God since the events of chapter 26. And his whole time among the Philistines was a time of spiritual barrenness and backslidings. But now that was all about to change. Now, he begins to strengthen himself in God. Listen to the comments of Dale Ralph Davis on this particular point. Where does one begin in this matter? Precisely where David did, with a personal God. Then David strengthened himself in Yahweh, his God. Alexander McLaren has rightly underscored this point. There was ever a danger in Israel of holding to the official covenant faith without having a vital personal faith. It could be all too easy to speak of the shepherd of Israel, but not to be able to say, Yahweh is my shepherd. Just as church folks might affirm Jesus is the Son of God, but would not dream of calling Him, as Paul did, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. How do you strengthen yourself in God? Does the text provide some clues? Perhaps. It implies that you strengthen yourself in God by remembering the promises and the affirmations of His Word. That is, the promises that pertain to you and the affirmations about God's character. This text does not say as much, but we can scarcely read the text without calling to mind the similar language of chapter 23 and verse 16, where Jonathan, at considerable risk, went and found David in his haunt and strengthened his hand in God. That obviously involved encouragement, but of what kind? The next verse explains. Jonathan assured David that the hand of Saul, my father, will never find you, but you will reign over Israel. That is, Jonathan only reaffirmed and emphasized the promise of the kingdom that God had already made to David. That is what strengthens. Hence, I surmise something similar. If David strengthened himself in Yahweh his God, he must have recalled Yahweh's promise and how Yahweh had not yet allowed any of his word to fall to the ground. So what did David do? The first thing he did is what all of us should do when we're in any kind of trial. You strengthen yourself in the Lord your God. It's a terrible thing to experience trials. It's a much worse thing to experience trials in a backslidden condition, isn't it? You don't ever want to experience trials in a backslidden spiritual condition. You know, for those of you who get the regular updates that Henry and Kathy, the Kathy send out by way of email, have you noticed something? I just went back this week and reviewed all of the updates that we've gotten from Kathy Seitzman and their recent serious trials, health-related trials, and all the ones that Kathy has written. Every one of them, of those updates that we have, there's the mention made of God and His Word and His promises that sustain them both. There is no way to rightly handle trials unless you face those trials and strengthen yourself in God, claiming the promises of His Word, communion with God through His Word. There is no way to handle trials well if you are in a backslidden condition. So the first thing that David did was to strengthen himself in God. I cannot help but think of the passage in Hebrews 4 that is addressed to all of us who, when we're in the midst of any trial. And here is the encouragement that comes to us. Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So many times in the midst of trials, we don't need information. What do we need? We need mercy and we need grace to keep on keeping on. And when we go to our sympathizing high priest, who can sympathize with us in all of our weaknesses. He's the man of sorrows. And He's the one who's acquainted with grief. He's our compassionate Savior that is there at the right hand of God. He's the one who wept at Lazarus' grave. And we go to that high priest in the midst of our trials, and we go to Him to find mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. What a terrible thing to go through trials not going to that high priest. What a terrible thing to go through trials never breaking open the Scriptures. What a thing to go through trials, never getting down on your knees and praying. What a terrible thing to go through trials in a barren, cold, backslidden condition. We sing in the hymn, "Our cross and trials do but press the heavier for our bitterness." And I ask you, in the midst of trials, do you want your trials to be heavier than they are? Well, then just face them in a backslidden way. And you can add hundreds of pounds to the trials that are upon you. We need to follow the example of David and what he did in the midst of trials. The second thing that David did was that he sought guidance from an approved source and through the means that God had ordained. There's a great contrast between what David did in his desperation and what Saul did that we studied last Lord's Day in his desperation. Both men are equally desperate, aren't they? But one goes to an approved source of information, a source of information that God had ordained, and the other went to a source of information that God had condemned. What a contrast between the two men. Between David, the man after God's own heart, and Saul, the wicked king. And so what does David do in his desperation? Well, it says in verses 7 and 8 that this is what he did. David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them?" And he said to him, "Pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all." In chapter 23, in verses 9 through 12, when he needed information, he did the same thing. That is, the priestly garment that Abiathar wore, that the high priest wore, had as part of the garment, it had the sacred lots that could be cast. Those things that God had ordained as a source of information to be used. What a contrast between David and his desperation and Saul and his desperation. Saul goes to a medium. He goes to someone who's an abomination in the eyes of God. He goes to the occult practitioners. David does not. He goes to the priest. He says, "Inquire for me of the Lord. I need information. Shall I pursue? Will I overtake them?" And the Lord God, who is a warrior, said, "Pursue, and you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all." So David sought guidance from an approved source and through the means that God had ordained. The third thing he did was he acted on the basis of the directive he received. For verse 8 says this. Verse 9 says, "So David went." The question was, "Shall I pursue?" And God said, "Pursue. You will surely rescue all." And so the text says, "So David went." In faith, he pursued. God had given him the directive, and he acted on the basis of the directive he received. God said, "Pursue," that is, take your soldiers and pursue with the intention of rescuing the innocent, with the intention of entering into armed conflict with the evil men that have taken your wives and your children. Go pursue. God assured him of success. You will overtake them. You will rescue all. The fourth thing that David did was that he divided his men, making allowances for the weaker among them. David is a superb leader. In the midst of all the emotional turmoil, in the midst of all of the physical stresses and strains, all men are not created equal when it comes to endurance, when it comes to strength and physical capabilities. And 200 men were totally exhausted, so he leaves them behind to watch the baggage. He divides his forces. He leaves them at the brook Besor and with the 400 men, a smaller force. He continues on. He divides his men. He makes allowances for the weaker. Well, these are the four things that David did. The most important of which was he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Consider in the third place a necessary providential discovery. If he was going to be successful, certain things had to fall into place. And the necessary providential discovery is described in verses 11 through 15. Now they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread and he ate, and they provided him water to drink. They gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins and he ate, and then his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. In other words, he was almost dead. Almost dead. That's the limit of what you can do without water. You know, the rule of three for survival. You go 3 minutes without oxygen. And you can only go 3 days without water. This man is at the limit. He's almost dead. They find this Egyptian left behind. They gave him a piece of fig cake, two clusters of raisins, and he ate. And his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. David said to him, "To whom do you belong? Where are you from?" And he said, "I am a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite. My master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. We made a raid on the Negev of the Kerethites and on that which belongs to Judah and on the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." Then David said to him, "Will you bring me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down to this band." So here we have a necessary providential discovery. The providence of God is accurately defined in the Shorter Catechism, and therein we learn that God's providence is, God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all His creatures and all their actions. Did we not read this morning, or hear this morning preached to us, Ephesians 1:11, who works all things after the counsel of His will? I'm asserting is this, that it was no accident that this servant got sick. It was no accident that his Amalekite master said, "You're too sick. You're not keeping up with us. I'm leaving you here." None of that was an accident. It was all part of the wise, providential purposes of God. The first problem that confronted David was finding the raiders. Where did they go? They could be anywhere. In the providence of God, they found this Egyptian slave who had been left behind 3 days earlier because he had been too sick to travel. And little did that Amalekite dream that his act in leaving a sick slave behind would lead to their undoing. But listen to this. Often great events turn on some small act. And over each small act is the wise and powerful providence of God. In the Revolutionary War, there was a 14-year-old American soldier that had been taken captive by the British. You say, 14 years old? Yes. We were desperate. And maybe he lied about his age. Maybe he was big for his age. But here's what happened. A British officer said, you, boy, polish my boots. And the 14-year-old American captive said, no, I will not polish your boots. That so enraged that British officer that he unsheathed his saber and he attacked the boy. He swung at the boy's head, trying to cleave his skull in two. And the 14-year-old boy put up his hand in defense, and he got a saber cut across his hand, and he got a saber cut across his forehead. But he escaped. The young soldier was Andrew Jackson, 14-year-old Andrew Jackson. And that one act of that British officer resulted in a long-standing hatred for anything British. Skip forward a number of years. It's December 26th, 1814. And some 10,000 British troops, the best troops that Britain had, the troops that had fought and defeated Napoleon, were now in New Orleans. The British wanted to capture New Orleans. They wanted to have forts all up and down the Mississippi. And had they captured New Orleans and been able to put their forts on up and down the Mississippi, they would have just ignored the Louisiana Purchase and said, it's ours. And they would have had a place in New Orleans and a place in Canada, and the whole western part of the United States would have been theirs. But across from these 10,000 British troops is a ragtag band of 3,000 Americans. Blacks, whites, Virginians, Tennesseans, Mississippians, pirates. Jean Lafitte was even there. A ragtag band. And who was the general in command of them? The guy that got slashed at by the British soldier back in the Revolution. Andrew Jackson was the general in command. And Stephen Ambrose has written these lines about that saber attack that Andrew Jackson endured as a youth, as a prisoner of war. Quote, of all the blood drawn by British sabers over the centuries, that was the blood they had most cause to regret. Big things in history often turn on little events. And over all the little events is the all-wise and powerful providence of God. Consider in the fourth place the victory that they experienced. I'll hasten over this. The victory that they experienced, verses 16 through 20. When he had brought him down, behold, they were spread over all the land, eating and drinking, dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken captive from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. David slaughtered them from the twilight until the evening of the next day. That is a 24-hour period. He's slaughtering these Amalekite raiders. 400 of the young raiders mount up on camels and flee. David's only got 400 men, and this is a larger group that he attacks, but he catches them at just the right time, and in the providence of God, he rescues all. He recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, rescued his two wives. Nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. So David had captured all the sheep and the cattle, which the people drove ahead of the other livestock. And they said, this is David's spoil. What a successful rescue mission. It's dramatic, isn't it? It's like that raid on Entebbe that Israel did in 1976. It reminds us of what President Reagan did when we had American university students in a little medical college on a little tiny postage stamp of an island in the Caribbean, on Grenada. And American medical students there, prisoners. And he said, they're Americans. And I will not tolerate them being taken captive. And he sends in the troops. Rescue missions, ordained of God, an appropriate use of armed might. I hasten to my last illustration, my last observation. Consider in the last place the great contrast between David and some of his men. This is one of the most important parts of the chapter, and we must not hasten over it. Verse 22 says this, "Then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David said, 'Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart.'" Here's the scene when they come back to the brook Besor. And there are the 200 men that had been too exhausted to follow them. The men whose strength was not up to the strength of these other men. The men who had stayed behind and watched the baggage. And we learn something about David's men, that they were not all noble men. The author tells us that there were some wicked and worthless men. That sort of grates on 21st century ears, doesn't it? That doesn't sound very politically correct to call people wicked? Worthless? If that's what the author calls them. Aren't you amazed that even in our own day, people are so upset with our president for calling three nations evil? What archaic language! With a mindset of relativism, with the folly that postmodernist thought brings to people. But what a breath of fresh air to have a president that speaks of good. Evil. Good. Evil. And here the scriptures speak of wicked and worthless men. What made them wicked and worthless? What was the mindset of the wicked and the worthless? Well, notice the great contrast between them and David. You note the contrast? In verse 22, the emphasis ought to be here, that we have recovered. We're the ones responsible for this great victory. We did it in our strength. We are self-made men. Our idol is ourselves. That's the mindset of wicked and worthless men. Note the contrast with the mindset of a child of God. Verse 23. David said, "You must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered into our hand the band that came against us." You see David's emphasis. We are not self-made men. We cannot take the credit for all of these blessings that we have experienced. He was saying basically what we sing in the doxology every Sunday morning. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. The child of God is to look upon every blessing that he has in life as coming to him from the hands of a merciful and gracious God, and not take any of the credit for the blessings that we have to ourselves. And when you start to ascribe to yourself the cause of these blessings, that's part of what makes a person into a wicked and worthless person in the eyes of God. David has said, "The Lord has given us this bounty." David has said, "The Lord has kept us and ours in safety." David has said, The Lord has delivered our enemy into our hand. His emphasis is entirely on God. He's not taking any of the credit to himself. He's not saying, I am a self-made man. He's looking at the number of days. He's seeing that finding of that Egyptian slave was part of the providence of God, part of the grace of God, part of the mercy of God. He's looking at his wives and he's seeing that they're safe. He's looking at the children that they have rescued, and not one hair on any of their heads has been harmed. And he's saying, to God be the glory. And we don't want to take any of the glory to ourselves. You see the application? That's why I put it as a thought for the week in your bulletin. Take your bulletin and notice the thought for the week. And the thought for the week is this quotation from Dale Ralph Davis. Listen to this. The man inebriated with the thought that all he has is God's gift finds himself repeatedly on his knees, adoring, thanking, praising. But if we do not grasp grace, we plummet into idolatry, for that is the inevitable corollary of self-sufficiency. Idolatry, the inevitable corollary of self-sufficiency. And here, these wicked, worthless men had made the chief idol of their heart themselves. And David would have none of it. It is God who has blessed us. It's God who's kept our wives safe. It's God who's kept every hair on our children's head. It's God who directed us. It's God who restrained these Amalekites. Now, remember, David had wiped out Amalekites. He had left no one alive. The irony! The Amalekites spared David's family. David had not spared theirs. The restraining hand of God. Isn't that one of the most marvelous aspects of God's common grace in all of the world? Imagine what a hell this world would be if it were not for the restraints that are there. In our country, in our nations, the restraints that are there that hold people back from being all they could be insofar as sin is concerned. Man could be a wretch if it were not for the restraining hand of God. And God's restraining hand was upon these raiders. Their children were safe. Their wives were safe. And David ascribed the glory where it went, where it belonged. Not unto us, not unto us, but unto thy name be glory. May God help us to learn much from this chapter. Aren't you thankful for narratives like this in your Bible? This is real life. Things that really happen. Dramatic passages. But these are passages not to entertain us. These are passages to inform us. These are passages to inform us as to what to do in the midst of trial. Strengthen yourself in the Lord your God. These are passages to teach you what to do in the midst of success. Take none of the credit for yourself. Give the glory to God. Not unto us. Not unto us. But unto thy name be glory. Praise God from whom all blessings slow.